Amen.
I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again to the first chapter of John's Gospel. This is the third and last time I want to consider those opening verses that we call the prologue, verses 1 through 18, but I'm just going to read verses 14 through 18 this morning because that's where my attention is. So here now, the reading of God's Word, John 1 at verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, speak to us now, I pray, in the reading and preaching of Your Word. Speak to us. Reveal Yourself. No one has seen You naturally, but Christ has come to explain You, to reveal You, even as He has said to His disciples, If you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. Show us Your glory this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do conclude this morning our examination of these verses. And as we come to these last five verses of the prologue, there's an obvious connection with the Old Testament. It's as obvious as saying Moses and the law. You can't get much more Old Testament-y than Moses and the law. When we are reading the New Testament and we come to a passage that draws an obvious connection to the Old Testament, it raises a recurrent question of Christian theology, a recurrent question of biblical studies, which is, what is the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament? How do those things fit together? Or to make it more common, lest we think that's a question for scholars or academics or preachers, you can think of the question this way. How ought a Christian to read the Old Testament? Or even, some would ask, should a Christian read the Old Testament? Or should a Christian minister preach the Old Testament? How do we do that? How do we think of the Bible? Is the Bible two books that share one cover? Or is it one integrated whole? There are those Christians that discourage, either overtly or less directly, they discourage reading or preaching from the Old Testament. And they might think that they are affirmed in this coolness toward the Old Testament by verse 17 of this passage. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Some would hear in that verse an affirmation of the idea that we are New Testament Christians. And we don't have any or much to do with the Old Testament. Well, I really understand how someone would think that, but I also disagree. And I think there's a whole lot more going on in this passage than a disjunct or a distancing between the Old Testament and the New. And it's much in that way that I want to focus this morning. I want to start by showing you the connection between this passage and the Old Testament. It's not simply that phrase that the law was given through Moses. If that's all it was, we might see here only just a passing reference to essentially the whole Old Testament or perhaps maybe just to the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, which were authored by Moses. We might just hear that, just a reference in that broad way. But this passage is making a much more specific reference than that. I just note for you five things, very, very briefly. Five, you can, if you're one of those who marks in your Bible, you might even underline them in these verses. Five things that I would show you. The word dwelt in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. That would be one. Second, his glory. We saw his glory. Third, in verse 17, there's the reference to the law and also the reference to Moses. There's four items. And fifthly, in verse 18, the expression, no one has seen God. And you put those five things together, the dwelling in the tent, the tabernacle, the glory, Moses, law, and the expression, no one has seen God. If you put, you take those five things and you say, is there a specific place in the Old Testament where all five of those things are present? And the answer is yes. And you may wish to turn there because I'm going to spend some time there in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Exodus chapter 33 and 34. I'm not going to read all of it to you, but I am going to spend some time here. As we think about this, before we look at them, we need to understand how you get to Exodus 33 and 34. That is, what is the flow of the book of Exodus? And the flow of the book of Exodus, in a summary fashion, is this. The first 19 chapters of Exodus are how we get out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. This is where you have the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea as Moses leads the people out of Egypt into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 of Exodus is when God gives to the people through Moses the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21 through 24 of Exodus, God through Moses gives additional law, things that come out of the Ten Commandments, additional law, and then in verse 24, they make a covenant. That is, God and His people make a covenant. They embrace the Ten Commandments and the law, and they make a covenant with God. Chapters 25 through 31, Moses goes back up on the mountain to receive detailed instructions from God about the tabernacle and the priesthood. That's 25 through 31. Chapter 32, we go back to the bottom of the mountain. Moses is still up there, but we're back at the bottom, and it's the tragic scene of the golden calf. The people that just made a covenant with God, while Moses is up there for 40 days and 40 nights, they decide, we're not going to keep the covenant we made with God. They make a golden calf. They begin to worship the golden calf. God dispatches Moses back down. He comes back down in chapter 32. He is angry with a righteous anger. He destroys the Ten Commandments, the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. It's an emblematic of the covenant being shattered. The people are punished. 3,000 are slain. It's great sorrow. And that brings us to chapter 33 and 34. The first six verses of chapter 33 essentially say this. God says to Moses, all right, now take the people into the promised land, but I won't be going with you. I'll send an angel, but I won't be going with you. You see it there in verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. So God has said, you all go on, but I can't be with you. And then what follows after the first six chapters, we're given a little sort of a backwards, some information filled in, some background information on how Moses would interact with God. So we read there in verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This isn't the tabernacle, because the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. This is a sort of pre-tabernacle. Tabernacle just means tent. But it's not the tabernacle, but it is the tent that precursor to that. and it's called the Tent of Meeting, and he pitches it outside the camp, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So, how did God interact with his people at this time? There was a tent outside the camp. They're in their tents. He's in his tent. And Moses would go to that tent, and then that pillar would come down, an emblem of the glory of God, the presence of God. That is given to us by way of background, because what happens as we go on in chapter 34 is Moses goes to intercede with God on behalf of the people, because God said, I'm not going to go with you. Moses goes to intercede. He's in the tent, and he asks two things. The first thing he asks is, come with us. In fact, he says, if you won't go with us, then don't send us. Better to be here in the wilderness with you than to be in the promised land without you. He asks that, and God concedes. Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses asks for something more. So he's already gotten the thing that you would expect him to ask. You must go with us. God says, I will go with you. And then he says, I want something else. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And again, God concedes. He says, I will. But then he adds a qualification. I will, but not simply. And that's the balance of the chapter, starting at verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and I will come, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then in chapter 34, we have that scene enacted. So you go down in chapter 34, in verse 6, we have it. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Notice that language as he reveals himself. What is he? Who is he? He's telling him his identity. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and sin. You know, if you wanted to summarize that, if you just wanted to shorten it down, you might just say, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You might tuck that away. Well, I won't read the balance of the chapter, but what happens after that is that the covenant that was in essence shattered or broken with the breaking of the Ten Commandments is renewed. Moses is back on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The law is reiterated. The tablets are rewritten, and he's given new stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And then he comes back down from the mountain. He comes to the people. What Moses doesn't realize when he comes down from the mountain, you see there at the end of verse 29, he does not know, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that is with God. And thereafter, as the rest of the chapter tells us, thereafter, the way Moses interacted with the people and interacted with God is that he, because his face shone, or as his face shone, he put a veil over himself when he was talking to the people. But when he would go into the tent of meeting, he would lift the veil in the presence of God. And then when he came back out with his face shining, he would put the veil back over his face. Now, just observe, like our five verses, there is the tent, God in the tent. There is the seeking and the showing of God's glory. There's obviously Moses. There's obviously the law. And there is that expression that God said, no man can see me. Those five things are all in this passage. I don't think it's accidental that they're also in these five verses. It seems inarguable to me that we're supposed to be drawing a connection between these verses in John and that passage in Exodus. Well, that's great. Okay, so what is the thing? What is going on? What is John trying to say to us with this connection? Well, let me start with what he is plainly not saying. He is not saying the Old Testament was about law, Moses and the law, and the New Testament is about Jesus and grace and truth. It cannot be that there is a simple division, Old Testament law, New Testament grace. It can't be that simple, because when God reveals himself to Moses at the giving of the law and he says, let me show you my glory, the overwhelming note is about grace and truth, about a revelation of his grace and his truth. We might also add that as we go on in John, we'll find that Jesus isn't at all shy about using law language, like in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 when he says at length, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it can't be a simple division, Old Testament law, New Testament grace. It can't be that. And in that way, I would take you back to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I would have you note what isn't there. There isn't a conjunction. If you have a King James, there is. They added one. That is, the King James says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. But there's no word there in the Greek. These phrases are not they're not set apart from each other with a disjunctive conjunction like that. These phrases are set beside. They're juxtaposed. Obviously, we're supposed to understand a relationship between them, but the relationship is not, it's certainly not declared to be a contrast, that is, a damning contrast or an opposition. You may infer that, but that's not what I would infer. I don't think it's a contrast. I think it's a consummation. It's a consummation. Kind of like when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill, a consummation. Let that idea settle in. The idea that what was begun or what was seen initially with Moses and the law has a fullness, comes to a consummation or a fullness in Jesus Christ. Let that idea settle in your mind, and then let's walk through these verses together and see how they read. How they read. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we know from verse 1 that the Word, that's Christ, and we know that the Word is God. That's what it says in verse 1, the Word was God. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You could say God became flesh and pitched his tent among us. God pitched his tent among us. Why, isn't that exactly what happened in Exodus, that God pitched his tent among us? Well, yes, but no, it is. Well, yes, on the simplest level, yes, that's exact. But it's not like that. Because this isn't fabric. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Old Testament, when God is in a tent and they're in their tents, there's a kind of sort of God dwelling with us. But now He has taken on our nature. He's taken on flesh, and He's genuinely, utterly with us. This is a radical fulfillment of that image of God dwelling with His people. Now He is dwelling in our own nature amongst us. He has taken on flesh and dwelt amongst us. Keep going in that verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw His glory, full of grace and truth. Isn't that exactly what happened with Moses? Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "Okay, I'll show you my glory. I'll put you over here by the rock. I'll put my hand over you. But I will pass before you and I will declare my name." And in a much fuller way, He declared Himself to be full of grace and truth. So isn't this the same thing? It's the same thing, but it's a much greater thing. It far exceeds what happened with Moses. You think about it. What happened in Moses? Moses said, "Show me your glory." And what happened? God said, "Okay, I'll show you." Just you. Sort of. "I'm going to show you my glory, but I'm going to cover you with my hand, and you're not going to see my face. You're only going to see my back. So I'm going to show you my glory, sort of, but just you." And then when Moses goes down, what do the people get? Well, they get sort of the reflected light of God from Moses, but it's the reflected light of God from Moses under a veil. But what is being said here? And we saw His glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We, all of us, that is John and the other apostles and those are there, that they how clearly did they see God's glory? Well, he goes on in verse 15. John testified, meaning John the Baptist, testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me was higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" What is he saying? He's saying, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, the man, in the flesh, he said, "That's Him. That's the one that existed before. That's the eternal Word." How clearly did they see the glory of God? They saw it, you might say, walking, talking, touching, feeling, eating with. Clearly, they saw the glory of God. Not a vague idea, not behind the hand, in the rock, only the back, reflected glory under a veil. They were with Christ. You can read 1 John as he talks about, "We beheld, we handled, we touched." It's not on a mountain where our representative went and had some bizarre vision that we only hear about. What else? He goes on, "For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Focus on that last expression, grace upon grace. Which is not wrong, but it's really not the best translation of that at all. In fact, many of your Bibles will have a little footnote like mine does, or grace for grace. It's because the preposition there, it's the Greek preposition anti, usually doesn't mean the idea of upon or on top of. I mean, there are other prepositions for that. Anti, which can mean opposite of, but very often means instead of or in the place of. As in when, Jesus quotes the law and he says, "An eye for an eye." It's an eye anti-eye. Or tooth for a tooth. That is one in place of the other. Or when Peter says, don't return evil for evil, it's that preposition. It's the idea of instead of or supplanting. So John says to us, for his fullness we have all received, and grace. What? Grace in the place of grace, or instead of grace, or for grace. What does he mean? The idea is not simply, and it's not a, it's, I love the idea of doubled or tripled or heaped up grace, but really the idea is you've had grace, you've received grace in the past, but now another grace is coming, and by implication, a greater grace is coming to supplant the grace you've already received. Well, that raises the obvious question. When did they receive grace? What grace have they received that is being supplanted by a greater grace? Which brings us back to verse 17. For, see, he's explaining, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The giving of the law was an act of grace. The giving of the law was an act of grace. What was the giving of the law? It was all, not just part, it was central to God making a covenant with his people. That's an act of grace. The giving of the law was an act of grace. It was an act of grace the first time he gave them the law, and it was certainly an act of grace the second time he gave it to them after they violated the law, worshipped a golden calf and all the rest, and yet he comes back and gives them the law again. It was an act of grace. Now, I know that's difficult because the word law, particularly in the New Testament, is often used in a pejorative or pejorative things or set of it in juxtaposition of grace. But you have to read everything in context. And in the context of the Old Testament and the work of God, the giving of the law was grace. It was an act of grace. We might say it this way. Well, how about this? You think about this. It is a matter of how you think about law. The root principle, the root idea in law, that is law from God, the root idea is do this and live, with the obvious implication, don't do this and die. That's the root idea of law. Do this and live. And if that principle stands entirely on its own, then that's not gracious at all. For one thing, it's a bargain. For another thing, you can't do it. Isn't surely part of what's going on in Exodus chapter 32 a demonstration of our inability to do this and live? They make a covenant with God, the God who delivered them by way of 10 commandments, delivered them by bringing them across the Red Sea, delivered them by miraculously sustaining them in the wilderness, speaks to them with his own voice from Mount Sinai. They make a covenant with God, and they cannot keep it for 40 days. And I don't mean they sort of got lax. They took the first commandment and the second commandment and the third commandment, and probably they did it on the Lord's Day too. They took them all, and they said, how can we break them royally? As a principle all by itself, do this and live, law all by itself, why, that's not gracious. But God's law isn't all by itself. It isn't all by itself. The law comes with the sacrificial system. That's what Moses is doing up there on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. If you think about it this way, if you look at the book of Exodus, there are maybe four chapters of law. 20, 21, 22, 23, and there's some things restated. It's maybe four chapters. And three or four times that, about how to have a tabernacle and how to have priests so that when you sin, when you break that law, what we can do about it. That's in Exodus, and then it's followed by the book of Leviticus, which is the owner's manual for the tabernacle and the priesthood. How do we use this thing? How do we atone for all our sins? This kind of sin, that kind of sin, if this person sins, if that person sins, if this person's rich, if they're poor, how do we? The law never comes to us just raw. Do this and live. It comes with that system. The law, God's law, was an act of grace. We could say it this way: stern, stiff, harsh, bloody grace. Why? Why is it so rough? Because it's only a picture. And it's a fairly crude picture of God's grace. It's just a picture. Behind that picture, behind the image that is presented to us with the tabernacle and the goats and the bulls and the blood and all the rest, behind all of that is the God who revealed His glory to Moses, full of grace, having compassion and patience and forbearance. That God is behind that stiff, bloody, rough expression of grace. That grace that we don't really understand until Jesus comes. Moses kind of saw it, and Moses kind of shared it with his people. But as it says here in the verse, it is realized. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It was kind of seen, kind of expressed with Moses. But when Jesus comes, the grace and truth of God are realized. They come home. That's why, in God's providence, after Christ comes, He takes away the pictures. Ever been to the temple in Jerusalem where they do those things? No, you have not. I've stood on the Temple Mount that has been where the temple was erased by God through the Romans, because He doesn't need that picture anymore. Grace and truth, that was his revelation. Grace and truth are realized through Christ. Take us to the last verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. No one. He says, no one has seen Him. Well, wait a minute. We just read. Moses saw Him. Moses saw, well, he saw His back, but he saw Him. He saw His back. Now, just ask yourself, do you really think that scene in Exodus 33 is about the anatomy of God? About His back and His face and His hand with which... How does that even work? That's some kind of yoga. He covers Him with His hand and He passes by and you can see His back. Is it about His anatomy? In case you're wondering, you can just go over to John 4 where Jesus says God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical body. It's not about His anatomy. It's not what it's about. Whatever it is that Moses saw, and he plainly saw something, whatever it was that Moses saw, the passage isn't about seeing God with your eyes. It's about understanding Him. What did he ask for? Show me your glory. Show me, not show me your face, show me your body, show me your glory. It's about the revelation of God. What does God do? He said, I will show you. And he says, this is who I am. He declares His name and He reveals His identity as He describes Himself. That's what it's about. And what the passage in Exodus 33 is particularly about is about partial comprehension. About not clearly apprehending, not clearly. I mean, just think of it. What does He see? He sees the back, not the face. He is in the rock and a hand is covering Him. Who sees? Just Moses. And then what do the people get? They get the reflected light off the face of a man under a veil. It's entirely about, you can just feel the passage is about God revealing Himself and yet Him not being revealed. Not clearly, not fully. It's a partial grasp, a partial sight. And that's exactly what we're getting here in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. the only begotten. That's the language in verse 14 and the language in verse 18. The only begotten. Some of you, if you have an ESV, it just says only. That's a poor choice on their part. There's a word for only in Greek, and it's used over 100 times in the New Testament. This word is only used 9 times. And it means only begotten. It's monogenes, you know, only born. And it's often used of an only born child. You know, people come to Jesus asking for a miracle for, this is my only born. That's what it means. What is the point here? That he's only begotten. The point is this. What is it said of the Word in verse 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what is said in verse 18 at the close of the prologue speaks of the one who is the only begotten God and the one who is in the bosom of the Father. That is, so in verse 1, he is God and he's with God. And in verse 18, he is the only begotten God, or the only one who has the same nature as God. He is God and he's with God. He's in the bosom of the Father. That language, we'll find it again in chapter 13. You may remember the scene at the Lord's, at the Passover, where the disciple that Jesus loved is reclining on the bosom of Jesus. That I don't get it, but they lied down to eat back then. I've Googled it up. I've seen paintings and images. It looks like a disaster to me. But in the ancient world, they had couches around the table, and you lied down on the couch with your head toward the table. There's usually some raised cushions. You lied on, you resting on your left arm, and you ate with your right arm. And to have somebody right beside you who is resting on your breast, as it were, that is clearly your most intimate friend. It's not some stranger. That's the image in chapter 13 of the disciple that Jesus loved reclining on the bosom of Jesus, and that language is what is being used here. This one is of God. He is the only begotten. He has the same nature of the Father. He is God, and he is the intimate friend of the Father. This one explains. You ever hear that word exegesis? That's the verb here. Exegesato. Explains, makes, can truly understand and take apart and make clear the Father. Now, there are more things that could be said here, and they will be said at another time. But I want to bring this to a close with a simple thrust from this passage. I want to really make this same point twice. Same point twice. How do you think about the Old Testament? How do you read the Old Testament? What is your estimation of it, Christian? Well, it shouldn't be that it's rubbish, that we're through with that, but we're done with that, that that's nothing. It's not a thing to be discarded, and it wasn't plan A, and the New Testament is plan B because plan A didn't work out. Nor should you understand the Old Testament is for some other people and that the New Testament is for a different people. It's not completely wrong way to view the Old Testament. What you should understand is the Old Testament is God's revelation in seed form or in germ form or the root of the revelation of his singular purpose. The Old Testament is the root or the beginning of the singular revelation of God, which is to pour out his grace upon his people in Jesus Christ. That was his purpose from the beginning. That was his purpose in the time of Moses. That was his purpose across the Old Testament. That was his purpose in the time of John the Baptist and the apostles. And that is his purpose now. His singular purpose with us is to pour out his grace upon us in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the beginning of the revelation of that one unchanging, unaltered purpose. Let me make it simpler. I said I make the same point twice. It is the same point, though it sounds a little different. You need to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot understand God at all. You cannot understand Him. You do not understand God if you do not understand Jesus Christ, if you do not embrace Jesus Christ. This is one of the great sorrows of apologetics. When you're talking to somebody who is an unbeliever and they have real issues about the way the world works and about God's actions or providence, why did bad things happen to good people, all those sorts of questions. And we are called to give an answer for the hope that is with us and to answer their questions and to engage with them. But in a sense, until that person gets Jesus Christ, they cannot understand. They can get more ideas, some idea, they can be moved along the way, but you cannot understand. You cannot understand God apart from Jesus Christ. You may know a ton. You can memorize you can memorize the whole Bible. You may have mountains of theology, but if you are not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you fundamentally cannot understand God. I often think of Abraham Kuyper, who had a PhD in theology and was pastoring a church and engaged in a preaching ministry before he was saved. Challenged by an old woman in the congregation that he didn't really understand the gospel. And it was through her witness that the PhD in theology came to Christ and came to know God. You cannot know Him. You cannot understand Him. No one has seen God at any time. Not past, not present, not future. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You can see the works of God. You can see the power. Obviously, the people in the Old Testament saw the pillar and the fire, and people saw Jesus. It's not about the eyes. You cannot understand Him. You will not understand Him apart from Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. You remember what His glory is? He reveals Himself. He explains Himself to Moses. And we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved, Christ has come for this. He is the tent of meeting. He is the new covenant. He is the grace and the truth of God. As we lay hold of Him, we lay hold of God. He has come for that purpose. He has come to us for that purpose. Beloved, we better be about the business of coming to Him and calling to the world, come to this one. Here alone is the grace and truth of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, teach us today to look at You through Jesus Christ, to look at ourselves through Jesus Christ, to understand that the key to all things is the One who makes us and saves us. Teach us, Father, that as we amass knowledge, and we can, and we do, and it's not wrong, but as we amass knowledge about creation, we make no real progress until we know the Creator. And in fundamental ways, we cannot understand creation, including our own selves, until we know the One who has made us and made Himself like us, that we may come to You. Teach us this, Father. I pray for myself and for this congregation, to any who hear this sermon, that we would understand that all light, all knowledge, all wisdom is rooted in Jesus Christ, who is the light, the knowledge and wisdom of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you